As you guys know, the last couple times that I shared God's word with you, I brought our Exodus chapter into Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, because I felt that, I believe actually, that, you know, knowing that Jesus just didn't come up with these words, but he was affirming God's word from Deuteronomy, I believe it was, there was two clear points that was laid out for us to carry with us inside our heart as we finish off this series. And here they are again. It's number one, we got to keep it simple. And we keep it simple by loving God first. Everything is centric on God and our relationship with Jesus Christ. The other side of keeping it simple is that we allow that love to so permeate us that we become entrenched in loving others more than we love ourselves. Now, this is not a self-love trying to earn someone's respect or earn someone's goodness, but this is the love of Jesus pressed down and overflowing so that we just love our neighbor because we just know how deeply Jesus loves us. So the challenge question that I left us with this, and it's one that doubly applies to me, and that is, how are we doing in this area? How are we doing daily in keeping Jesus first? And is that spilling over into the lives of our next door neighbor or that person down the road? I had this most remarkable thing happen to me Friday night coming home from the state fair. We were exhausted. My youth group was typical high school and college age student. They had more energy than anyone could imagine. And then we rode the bus from the Mall of America. And this young man, as we're getting on the bus to come home from the fair from my youth group, without any poking or prodding, he just stood up and said, "Ma'am, would you like my seat?" But then there's this other strange little boy that we don't know that was sitting right next to one of my youth members. And he sees my youth member does this. So the next thing I know, this young little kid that we don't know at all says, "Ma'am, would you like my seat too?" And they stood for 40 minutes driving from the fairgrounds back to Mall of America. I can't speak for that strange boy, but I can speak for the kid that I know, and that was the love of Jesus spilling over. Now, having said that, what does loving God and loving others more than ourselves have to do with a movement, right? We're talking about here to there. We're looking at the Israelites' journey through the Exodus and the challenges that they have faced. But what does this have to do with moving here to there? And we've already spent a ton of time talking about vision, seeing and knowing where we're going. So now I want to add a layer to this as we finish this series, begin to finish this series up. And I think the key word, or the next layer that I want to push us to, or get us to start internalizing, is based on the word passion. Are we passionate about being Christ followers? Are we passionate about God's word? Are we passionate about loving each other? So I'm going to rephrase this. I'm going to rephrase some of this stuff, and I'm going to lay out some examples. So just to help get our minds going. So here's another little illustration. When I was a young man growing up in the state of Minnesota, I hated winter. But the one thing I fell in love with was downhill skiing, believe it or not. Yes, Vietnam kid, loving downhill skiing. I just fell in love with it immediately. I mean, I used to like try to talk my brothers into just like, "Hey, can we tie a rope to the back end of the car just so I can go ski the streets?" And as I grew up, I fell into a group of friends that also loved downhill skiing. We had this vision. I had this vision that someday, when I was able to put enough pennies into my piggy bank, I was going to go out to Colorado, and I was going to ski some of the biggest mountains I could find. I'm going to go up to the Bulls, and I'm going to just ski as much as I can. Now, we call this, in everyday talk, we call this like a vision. I had a vision to do this. I dreamt of doing this. I get to college. I meet more people. We take some ski instructing classes. I didn't know that you could get PE credits for downhill skiing, so of course I signed up for that. And I got in with this group of guys that also started sharing the dream, and we would sit around, we'd talk, "One day we're going to go to Colorado or Montana, we're going to ski those big mountains, maybe Red Lodge." And then what I realized is that, You know, dreaming is much different than doing. Dreaming gives us the vision. But passion is what will take that vision and start making steps or allowing steps for it to happen. So what happens? Well, college is done. We're all doing our own thing. One day the phone rings. One of my buddy calls. He's like, hey, Troy got a teaching job in Denver. Boom. Door was kicked wide open. We pulled out the maps, started making phone calls. Didn't have internet back then. Sorry, I'm that old. We dug out our college IDs, told a little white lie so we get discounted student lift tickets. And come December, we had mapped out a road trip, and we spent a week skiing three of the glorious mountains I've ever seen in my life, and almost killed myself that I'd completely do it again. Our passion for skiing, my passion for skiing, is what pushed the vision into reality. Now, this is kind of a silly example. It's kind of benign. But really, we can sit and we can dream about moving and doing all we want. But until we have the courage to take that first step, we have the passion to drive us to that next level, we're always just going to be in that dream state. We're always just going to be thinking through things and pondering it and vacillating over it. But the other wonderful thing about passion is that passion helps us recognize when the door to move forward actually does open. See, passion is one of those things that the Holy Spirit gives us to help us see when it's time to move, when it's time to press, time to go forward. In other words, vision doesn't drive or move us, but passion does. So you're wondering now, how does this fit in with the Israelites and their journey? Where is Pastor Ben going with all this? I'm going to try to answer this, and I'm going to do something we haven't done for a while, is that I want to bring us to Exodus chapter 17, and I'm going to read this to you. We're going to try to get deeper into understanding the here to there movement, and then we're going to try to lay out some applications at the very end, and I'm going to tie one more thing in with it as well. But before we go on our text, you can take a little bit of time, open up your Bible to Exodus chapter 17, but I just want to pause and just pray again. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. It is the living word, and there's days that it's freshing, refreshing, and renewing to us. There's days where we are having a hard time internalizing it and seeing you in it, Lord, but you are so patient and so gracious with us. You take all of our blunders and failures, and you cover it in your grace and your love and your mercy, and you encourage us. Lord, may these words be encouraging to the people here today. May they be encouraging to my own heart and my own spirit. Lord, may we look to your word today and feel renewed and refreshed, but also to feel and believe that we are being challenged by you and your spirit that's dwelling inside of us. And Lord, as always, I just ask that you remove me from this podium. Allow only yourself, Jesus, to be seen and be heard this morning. In your loving Son's name, amen. Exodus 17. Please follow along as I'm going to read this to you, and I'm going to go kind of fast because we'll come back to it on several occasions. The whole Israelite community set from the desert of Sin. I think that's a great way to start out a chapter. I'm not sure you could get away with saying that nowadays, right? But this is what Moses wrote. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock to die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it. for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called that place Massah in Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Into verse 8, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israel at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amaleks. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with a staff of God in my hand." So Joshua fought the Amalekites, and Moses had ordered, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But when he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it underneath him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other side. So this hand remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekites' army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this down on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generations to generation." Now, I'm not sure if you caught it or not, but there seems to be kind of a disconnect between the first seven verses and then verses 8 to the end, right? Because in one situation or one hand, we're talking about water, and we need water for our livestock and for our family. We don't want to die of thirst in the desert. And then on the other hand, we see this great, beautiful image of the elders coming together off to war and then holding up the hands of their leader. Now, because there's a slight disconnect to this, I feel like I need to do a little bit of like mile-high teaching on it. So I'm going to just bring us over to Deuteronomy 25 real quick, and we're just going to look at verse 17 through 19 because I want to give a deeper understanding of this and how it all ties together. And this is what Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19 says. "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came up out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all those who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out all the memories of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." So starting with Deuteronomy and working backwards a little bit, first let's ask, who are the Amalekites? Right? That's a fair question to ask because not everyone knows. So Amalek is the first grandson of Esau. Right? That's a name that's maybe a little bit more familiar. So who's Amalek? Amalek is the first grandson of Esau. So if we remember things correctly, Esau is a twin brother of who? Jacob. Right? So we know that Esau was born first. Jacob came out hanging on to the foot, remember? That's the image. So in actuality, what happened is that Esau was supposed to be the one to receive his full father's inheritance. But that didn't happen. However God ordained that through his sovereignty, it didn't happen that way. We're not going to talk about that today. That's a whole another separate message. But what we know and how God laid things out is that Jacob got the inheritance, and from that moment forward, there was bad blood. And that bad blood continued and continued for generations and generations and generations to come. So now 100 years have passed, and God delivers the Israelites from Egypt, as we know. And through a series of disobedient acts, the Israelites are wandering almost aimlessly. We've already covered that a ton. The wandering brings the Israelites to Mount Sinai, right? And Mount Sinai is most famous for what, right? The Ten Testimonies, or what we call the Ten Commandments, right? Moses smashes them, golden calf, Moses goes back up, has to chisel out a whole another new ten. So we're clear on that. So I just want to draw a mental map, though. I'm going to just pause and draw a mental map. So it's approximately 250 mile from Egypt to the Red Sea Peninsula, okay? So this is Egypt over here, you know, just draw a mental picture that the Red Sea Peninsula, or where they're at right now, is somewhere over here. Now, that's 250 miles as the bird flies, or as the crow flies, right? I don't really know how many miles it is as we're walking or traveling around, and I certainly don't know how long the journey is going to take when you've got millions of people on this same wandering journey. Now, I'm sharing this because on this journey, some people started lagging behind. They couldn't keep up with the crew. Maybe they didn't want to. We don't know their hearts. Well, we know for sure that there started to be a group of people that could not keep up with the main group. The main group kept moving, and those who were falling behind just kept falling behind more and more. And then we get to the point where we see the Israelites again grumbling. But the good news is after today, this will be one of the last grumbles, because things really start to change and go a prolifically new direction. But we get to this point where they've been wandering, there's people falling behind, and now we're to the point where, why did you bring us up out here? Just so that our children and our livestock, we can die of thirst? You know, that's the frustration point for them, and they're at it with Moses. And they're at it hard with Moses. Now here's the thing, most of us already know that we can go weeks without food. Well, maybe not me, but most of you guys can go weeks without food. But scientifically it's proven that we can only live a couple days, maybe three, without water. So we want to have some grace here. Water is important. And if you don't have water for your livestock, then you're not going to have food. So it's not like this is a minor issue. But sometimes it's how we handle ourselves with these issues that count. Sometimes how we handle the leadership in these current situations, the elders, is maybe what matters. Now, God doesn't like the grumbling, but God loves his people. Boy, he loves his people. So he directs Moses, grab your staff, go to this rock. Right, I don't know how big this rock is. Ben-Hur's out, maybe they'll show you. And he says, strike that rock. Now, I love this image, right? Because, first of all, it's water coming from a rock. But the image that I really, really love is that it was so much water that it could take care of the entire nation of all the believers and all of their animals. It wasn't like God just provided just enough. I mean, he provided so that every little detail would be covered all the way down to the livestock. Now, to me, that's an image I really need to see. You know, like when I was doing my finals prep to write this up, that was an image I really needed to see. That God loves us so much, even in the midst of grumbling, that he will provide all the way down to taking care of the details, like taking care of the livestock. If you hear nothing else today from me, be encouraged by that statement. God loves you so much that he will take care of all the things down to the details. And of course, this is where the Amalekites come into the picture. Somehow, over the generations, over the hundreds of years, the Amalekites became nomads. I have this picture of them, you know, just wandering the desert with two camels, or like with camels and tents or whatever. And they have this disdain against the Israelites. And I already explained that side of the coin. But now the Israelites have something else that I think is of value to the Amalekites, because they're in the desert. They're nomads. They're just wandering. And guess what that is? Water. If you're in the desert, water is more valuable than any precious gem or gold or silver. And because the water is so important, the Amalekites decide to attack. Now here's the thing. I'm certain that there's plenty of water to go around because God took care of all the details. Okay? And it's not that God doesn't love the Amalekites. I don't ever want to be a person that says God doesn't love them. Okay? You need to hear me say that. And I don't think that's the case here, but what we know for certain through God's word is that the Amalekites don't love God. They hate him. And that's the issue here. The issue is that God loves the Israelites. He loves all people, even the rebel rousers, as we've already seen. He doesn't like the grumbling, but he can see past the grumbling, provide all the needs. So the issue is not that he doesn't love the Amalekites. The issue is that the Amalekites hate Israel and they hate God. Let me read Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19 again, just so we're clear. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land he's given you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heavens. Don't forget. So in truth, it's the Amalekites that attack the Israel. And how do they do this attack? I already shared about all those people lagging behind. That's where they started. It's kind of like that Mutual of Omaha, you know, like the lion attacking the smallest, weakest animal in the herd. That's the image that I'm trying to paint here. They came in, you know, and who are these people? They're probably elderly, widows, children, people maybe with infirmities. And this is just such a horrific image. It is an image that it just tears at my heart based on my childhood background. This is an image that is horrific to me, that someone could come in and do something like that. But then something remarkable happens, and we're going to talk about that. But I just want to give you some evidence of why this is such a tragic thing. These are some Bible verses that just kind of round this off to deepen understanding. Exodus 22, 22. Don't take advantage of widows and orphans. Exodus 23, 9. Do not oppress an alien. That's a foreigner. You yourself know how it feels to be an alien because you were aliens in Egypt. Exodus 22, 24 points out that God's anger will burn against those who take advantage of others, especially the weak. And then Jesus affirms this in the New Testament by saying, whatever you do to the least of these, you are doing it unto me, or with me, or for me. Whatever you do to the least. So God's anger burns against the Amalekites for attacking the Israel, through attacking the weak and disadvantaged, to taking advantage of the situation to try to get what they want. So note our last few verses carefully. Verse 9 tells us that Moses chose his most trusted soldier. Who is that? Joshua. You know, and Joshua, without complaining, and you'll see this is all part of God preparing Joshua for the next journey of his life, to be the future leader. But Joshua, without complaining or without grumbling, without saying anything, he goes and does it. Then behind the scenes, please note how God directs Moses to fight the battle. See, some of us go to the front line and fight the battle. But every good battle has generals behind the scene fighting the battle in just as important but different way. Now, this is a great metaphor for church, by the way, because some of us will be on the front lines. But all of us need to be engaged in the battle. Let me say that again. It's important. All of us need to be engaged in the battle, even though the war might be fought differently from our perspective. Then behind the scene, God tells Moses, go up on a high place, a hill. Bring two of your most trusted elders. And when your arms are held up and out, right, I can just see this. Hey, by the way, not to go off on a rabbit trail, what kind of image does this give you? That's a great image, isn't it? of the things that we can draw upon now to have our arms lifted. So he goes up to this high place, this hill, where he can see and survey the entire battlefield. And I could just picture Moses. He's probably sitting there. He's praying. And God commands him to have his arms out. When your arms are up, you're going to win. When your arms are down by your side, because you're tired and you're worn out and you're frustrated and you feel a little bit just discouraged that things aren't going, have your most trusted men hold your arms up. So these two guys, man, they just lovingly bring a rock over. Moses, have a seat. We know your arms are tired. Let us hold your arms up for you. That's a teary moment for me. That is a God who loves taking care of us in the little details. He not only provided water all the way down to the livestock, but even in battle, he has provided men to hold up the arms of their leader so that they could win the war. The end result, the Israelites, for the first time, perhaps the first time since they left Egypt, I believe it is the first time since they left Egypt, they became unified. More importantly, and most critically, they became unified under God. And that led them to being unified under Moses and the other chosen leaders. The end result, the Israelites, for the first time in a very long time, rallied and came together with a single purpose in mind, to win the battle so that we can move forward and claim God's promise. This is the command that I believe still applies to us today. Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. Those unifying moments, they need to be remembered. When times are hard and times are tough and times are challenging and things aren't going our way, we need to open up those scrolls and remember those moments of how God brought us together. Make sure Joshua knows about this. I love that. Joshua's just doing his thing. He doesn't know the rest of it. And that's okay. We don't always have to know the nitty-gritty of everyone's part of the battle. But this piece was so important that God wanted to make sure that Joshua would also know. Again, I believe this is because he was prepping Joshua already now to be Israel's next leader. Now, I say this every week. I'm sorry, guys, but I've thrown a ton of stuff, right, at you. So I want to shift gear right now. I want to start digesting some of this. And I want to put one statement back in the forefront of our mind as we begin to work on finishing this up. Here's a vision from God that I've laid out from week one of this series. I will lift up my people up out of Egypt and give them the land flowing with milk and honey. That's the vision. That's Breckenridge right there. That's Red Lodge, Montana. That's that big mountain for me. That's the vision, right? So going back to week one of this series, I will lift up my people. There's a vision. That's the here to there. Second, just because God gives vision, a vision, doesn't necessarily mean that we get it. We've already seen for 11 parts or 10 parts of the series how the Israelites have fought against this vision almost from day one. I want to go back. I don't like manna. I want onions, leeks, carrots, fish. I don't like what we're doing right now. Why are we wandering? There's no water. We want meat. The vision had been out there the whole time. Remember? They brought proof. The spies brought proof back. And really, I think what it boils down to sometimes is that things creep into our lives that distract us. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's something else. I don't know exactly what it was for the Israelites. We can look at all the peripheral stuff. But the fact of the matter is that I believe the Israelites were on a path where they loved God. But they weren't in a place yet where they trusted and relied on God. He was a God of miracles. But God wanted to be the God of everyday life. He was a God that provided in big and miraculous ways, but he was yearning to have his people be in a deep personal relationship with him and to come together. And really what happens is that when we're so distracted by other things, what we really do is we start blocking out the vision. Right? If all we can see is the hunger, all we can see is there's no water, that's really just Satan's way of saying, I'm going to block out that vision. I'm going to create these other things to be so vast that there's just no way that you're going to see the vision anymore. All you're going to see is, I don't have meat, or I don't have water, or I don't have this, or I'm not getting this. But then something miraculously happened in our account today. Because as bad as it is, and as much as it can bring me to tears to know about all these people that were being slaughtered, how horrific that must have been, we get to see God's sovereignty play out in a big and miraculous way. He did not allow those deaths of the weak and the elderly and the children to go in vain, because that becomes the unifying factor. That was the moment where passion was added to vision. That was the moment that said, I not only love God now, but I see what he's trying to do. So I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to surrender myself to him. See, I don't believe that people could truly surrender themselves to Moses until they got to the point where they were ready to surrender themselves to God. And I think whatever scenario in life that might create images inside your head, the ultimate goal for every believer is not to just choose God, not to just choose Jesus, but actually to surrender to Jesus, to his will, his directives. But this was a turning point where loving God and loving others more than themselves became a real key component in bringing them together. Learning how to empathize and recognize that my need might be someone else's need. And then we see it playing out by, this passion playing out by Joshua leads an army without any questions asked. Moses leads a prayer without any questions asked. Aaron and Hur, no grumbles or complaints. And the elders unify not to get what they want, but to lift up the whole army of Israel. See, it feels like we're just lifting up the hands of Moses sometimes, doesn't it? But that was lifting up the entire army of Israel. Because the Bible is clear in saying, when the arms were up, we were winning the battle. We were winning the war. I don't think in Aaron and Hur's mind it was ever just about holding Moses' arms up. They were holding Moses' arms up because that signified holding up the army of God, unifying the people in battle. And this might be mentally tough, the things that I'm throwing out there. But I believe this is what happened. Up until this point, the people just couldn't see the need to come together. They didn't trust God. Up until this point, the believers looked at themselves as not really all that. You know, like they could see themselves as being right or being this or being that. But they still had the grasshopper's mentality. Up until this point, the believers looked at God as someone who did miracles. But now they are seeing that he is good and that he is sovereign. And he cares about the details. In short, the promised land is no longer an unobtainable place. And I believe this event had a lot to do with that. It became a real promise to them. It became a real and tangible promise to them. In short, the promised land was no longer an unobtainable place, but because of this event, God opened a door to the believers, and because the vision was clear, the passion drove them through the door. God presented them an opportunity to come together, to work together, to fight the battle together, each doing their own part, and to walk through the door to the promised land together. You see, dreams and visions give us pictures of where we are going, but we're never going to get there until we learn how to become passionate about Jesus Christ and passionate about surrendering to Jesus Christ. And just as importantly, passionate about being on the journey together. Passionate about the other person on that journey with you. With the Israelite, their open door to this was them realizing how important their community really was. Their eyes were open to saying, I really do love the people God has placed around me. For us, that's here. That's the person living across the street. That's the person riding the bus. Ma'am, would you like my seat? Passion drives you through the door, chasing after the mountains that seem so unobtainable only years earlier. So here are the things that I want to lay out as challenges for us to take home today. First, vision gives us the roadmap, but passion drives. What's driving your heart? Do you know what's driving your heart? When it comes to Christ and your daily life, what gets you up out of bed in the morning besides coffee? Jesus drinks coffee, I'm pretty sure of it. I read that somewhere. What gets you up? What excites you? Second, just like there's a connection between vision and passion, so there must be a connection with ministry and with daily life. Church is not a 1 hour, 2 hour thing a week. Neither is ministry. Perhaps the best example I ever got from one of my professors is like, Ben, if you can't come to the point where this is just your lifestyle, maybe you should think about something else. And I think that's what God wants actually just as everyday believers. It's being a Christian is not something we become or have to do. Being Christ-like is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that God develops in us through his Holy Spirit as we learn how to surrender to Jesus more and more every day. Ministry must connect with daily life. Joshua led, Moses prayed, Aaron and Hur held up Moses, and ultimately the army of Israel. United, fighting the real battle instead of fighting Moses. And you know why I'm saying that? Because that's what the Bible tells us. That they were literally fighting with Moses. Moses was fearful that he was going to get stoned. Fighting the right battle. All were passionate in defeating the enemy and finally moving towards God's promise. See, it doesn't matter what part of the battle we're in. It's still the same battle. We have a choice to be in the fight or not, no matter what that fight looks like. Lastly, although the Amalekites attacked first, and this is crucial, the Amalekites attacked first, but for the first time, the believers took the offensive. They did not go to war from a defensive posture. God sent them out to win. Do we have the mindset and the spiritual mindset of winning? The Israelites no longer fought to stay in the desert. I think for the first time, they fought to get out of the desert and into the land God promised as an inheritance. So to me, this tells me that our battle should never be fought just so that we can stay still or to maintain, but to claim God's inheritance, to claim God's promises that are still real and alive and active to us today. And maybe this is an oversimplification, but one of the most beautiful images that I can think of conveying from this message today is that when we have the mindset of unifying and going to battle, really what that says to me is that we have the spiritual mindset to be the ones leading the charge in our community, in our churches, in our backyard. Friends, the journey from here to there starts with vision. But I don't believe we will ever move until we become passionate about the journey. Let us seek God as individuals and as a group, as a body, with everything we have, and let us become passionate about claiming God's promises. Let us become passionate people who are ready to hold each other up, especially during the battles. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift of your words, and we thank you for just your love and all the details, your sovereignty to take something as ugly as people getting slain and using that as a way to unify and to share your love for your people even on a greater and deeper level than they ever thought was possible. Thank you for caring about all the little details in our lives, all the little needs that sometimes we don't think are important or we dismiss in someone else's life. Give us the passion today, Lord. The passion to be on the journey together. To love the people that we're on the journey with. To do battle with the right enemy. Lord, help this message today to make sense to us inside our minds and our hearts. Allow us to draw on this and to become a richer blessing to you today, tomorrow, and in the weeks ahead. So we give this to you now. We thank you now, Lord Jesus. Amen.